Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he willingly came and he offered himself a sacrifice and died for our sins. We thank you that a death could not hold the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, and that he rose from the dead, and that he's ascended and is at your right hand. Father, we thank you that through Christ alone there is forgiveness of sins. And Father, we praise you that you have relayed the truth concerning your Son and your Word. And I pray you'd prepare our hearts to hear your Word, that we would confess sin, that we would be right before you, that we would allow your Word to permeate our hearts. Lord, I pray today as we look into this passage, you might grant us understanding into your intent, that we would walk away rightly knowing what you've said and then applying it by your power and strength. We thank you for this time. We just commit it to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. The evangelical church in the late 20th century to the early 21st century where we are right now has by and large been focused on evangelism. We have evangelistic crusades, evangelistic concerts, movies to bring in and hopefully save the unchurch. We have homeless shelters, food kitchens, gospel missions. The church itself does make much of missions and missionaries. We have evangelism taught in so many different ways, whether it's the four spiritual laws, evangelism explosion, the way of the master, whatever it might be. Evangelical churches are focused on evangelism. Now, we're going to see today that the evangelism is certainly what the Lord would have us do, but we're going to be looking at a specific element of Scripture which is called, or which we have called, the Great Commission. And this Great Commission is that which many missions organizations have focused as their primary directive for what they do. It's also the primary directive for many churches. If you were to look at the philosophy of ministry of, I would say, 80 to 90% of evangelical churches, they will say it is the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Now, as I've shared, in the context of evangelism and churches desiring to win people to Christ, which is a wonderful thing, we have to recognize if our ministry, not ours, but the evangelical church is based on the Great Commission, we need to understand and know what it is. With so much focus on the Great Commission, it behooves us to understand what it is. Now, my brothers and sisters, if you're going to focus your life on a single passage, it's of the utmost importance that you understand what that passage means in its context, rightly divided. You see, if you focus your life on a certain passage, you take that as your calling for what the Lord would have for you. And if you interpret it wrongly, then you're actually living a life that is ultimately not going to glorify God because it's based on a misinterpretation of His Word. And not one of us wants to do that. Not one of us wants to serve the Lord based on a misunderstanding. We want to understand it rightly so that God is greatly glorified. So with that in mind, we're going to take a look today as we finish our time in the book of Matthew. We've been in Matthew for over 3 years, and we're going to finish, Lord willing, today, unless the Lord comes. We're going to finish, and we're going to take a look at a biblical understanding of the Great Commission, a much misunderstood and much misapplied passage. So please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28, and we will be looking at this together, verses 16 to 20. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord to give you wisdom through His Word that you might be able to, and we might be able to understand this passage rightly in its context, to know what it does say, and then to also know what it doesn't say, so that we would be able to respond rightly. Now remember, as we've come to our final message in the book of Matthew, if you'll remember, Matthew is a fantastic book which has revealed Jesus Christ as King. He is the Son of God who came and took on human flesh. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And if you'll remember, he came to his own, those sitting in darkness, the Jews. In the shadow of death, they were in sin. They would claim the name of the Lord from the Old Testament, yet they did not know the God of the Word who was in their midst in human flesh. the Lord graciously confronted their wrong teaching and their wrong thinking, exposed their sin, calling upon them to repent, having the way prepared through John the Baptist. And we see that in the midst of that, he manifests himself not only as the Messiah, but as God, having been proved by the miracles which he brought forth. Now we know, unfortunately, that the Jews, that current generation, rejected him. They would go so far, having been led by the wicked leaders, to say, "Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." A wicked and evil, adulterous generation that rejected Jesus Christ. And we know the leaders had rejected him too. Their wicked desires to kill him, and ultimately they did deliver him up through the hands of godless men. But all according to God's predetermined plan that Christ would go to the cross and do the will of the Father and pay the penalty for our sins. And we saw that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And we have come to the end of this book where we have what we have deemed the Great Commission. And as we come to this, let's take a look at our passage. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's crucial that we understand this passage rightly. It's a very important passage, and it comes at the end of a wonderful gospel. We see, in a sense, through Matthew, these are Jesus' last words in Matthew's gospel to the church while he was on earth after having been resurrected and then ascended. We know he spoke after this more in other gospels. We see it in the gospel of Luke and also in Acts, but here we see in the end of Matthew his last command. Now it's important that we review what we saw 2 weeks ago. It's important that we review what we first looked at, and we'll go through part of this briefly, and then we'll come to the portions that we didn't look at very intensely last time. Now remember, at its core, the Great Commission, or what we call the Great Commission, is the command to make disciples. That's absolutely crucial that we understand that. And we saw that 2 weeks ago, but let's review that. We have in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In our passage, there is one imperative command, and that is to make disciples. To make disciples. Now, in our English translations, it appears as though we have two imperative commands. Most translations have translated it as such: "Go therefore and make disciples." It appears like "go" is the first command and "make disciples" is the second command, and we'll look at that in a minute. If you'll remember, the term disciple, mathetes, speaks simply of a learner, one who places himself under the authority of another to learn and thus obey. And it's in a religious context. And if you'll remember, that's what disciples did. There was a larger group of disciples that followed Jesus. And then he, after having prayed all night, Luke chapter 6, chose 12 out of that group to be his inner circle of disciples, three within that. And we know one was not saved, Judas, the son of perdition. And as we come to our passage, we know that he is speaking to the 11. We see back in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee," and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now remember, in this passage, we have one main verb, to make disciples. And we're going to talk a little bit about the structure, and then we're going to get to the passage, so hang in there. We have one main verb, to make disciples. And then we have three participles, and participles don't hang on their own. They are those things, verb forms, which support other verbs. In English, often we translate participles ing. And here we have, along with the main verb, to make disciples, three participles. Let me read through and I'll share what they are. First of all, go, and that's actually a participle in the Greek language. We'll talk about this in a minute. Go, therefore, make disciples. That's the main imperative command. And then, of all the nations, baptizing, that's the second participle. Notice it's translated with an ing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching, that's the third participle. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, as we looked at the Great Commission 2 weeks ago, we just scratched the surface in these verses, and Lord willing, we will go more in depth that we might have a right understanding of what the Lord intended, because it's crucial that we do. And at this point, I'm going to get a little bit technical for a few minutes to make sure that we can understand this first portion here, and then we'll move into the passage. And I want to ask the question, why do so many translators translate that first participle, aorist participle, go, rather than having gone? Why do they translate it with an imperative force? If I say having gone, aorist already done, having gone, make disciples, that seems to have a different connotation than go and make disciples. Why do they translate it that way? Well, the short answer is this, and this is where it gets technical, and I need to share this, so hang in there, and then we'll get out of this, and hopefully you'll have an understanding. The short answer is that sometimes, most often, when an aorist participle precedes an imperative, aorist imperative, the Greek grammar guys call that an attendant circumstance. You're going, oh, I didn't sign up for the Greek class today. Well, you will get a little bit here. So what does that mean? First of all, an attendant circumstance participle is that which is used to communicate an action that is in some sense related to the main verb. It's related to it, okay, but not necessarily dependent upon it. And in that case, it would take on generally the mood of the verb. The mood of the verb is imperative, so that's why they translate it go. That's an imperative. Some translators do translate it often this way, and you say, well, what is he talking about here? Well, if you add the imperative mood to having gone, then you have this term, go. Now, I understand why they've done that. I understand why they've translated it that way. And the church, by and large, has, I believe, missed the emphasis of this passage by making the going the most important part. Go into all the nations. Well, that's not what it's saying. Now, we'll see that evangelism is implied, and it is in the nations, absolutely. But is that what this passage is saying? It's my contention that because of this translation, the church has, by and large, misemphasized go rather than make disciples. It's important to realize this intended circumstance, actually, within that grammatical construction. There are some important things to realize about that. First of all, this type of structure in the Greek language used at that time was often used to introduce a narrative. That's one thing. Secondly, and more importantly, is that it is always understood universally that the action of the main verb is more important than the action of the participle that begins. They are not on an equal level. And that's what I wanted to point out to you. If Jesus wanted the term go to carry the same weight as make disciples, he would, as he did in other places, make that an imperative verb, not an attendant circumstance participle. So you're saying, I still don't understand. Let me give you some examples of this in the book of Matthew. There's a few of them, but let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. This is when Herod, in deceitful fashion, was telling the Magi to go search for Jesus, not to worship, that was his deceit, but so that he could kill him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. And he said to them, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. Well, that's not true. He wanted to kill him. But here is that structure here. And the focus here is not going. The focus is make careful search. But it's dependent on the going. But the going is not the focus. The focus is make careful search that I can worship him. Go down to Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where Jesus is reproving the Pharisees. Same construction here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. the focus of that is learn what this means. But obviously you need to go learn what it means. But the focus is not go. Again, another example, Matthew 11, verse 4. This is when John's disciples were told by Jesus to report back to John whether Jesus was the expected one or not. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report back to John what you hear and see." Yes, there is the going, but the focus is reporting back to John. That's the focus of what's being said. And we see this in the way this construction is. Oftentimes, if the going is the focus, there would be something after that. Go to the nations then and go and make disciples. But here, it's go and make disciples of all the nations. So here we have, in these cases and in on the other cases in Matthew, where the focus is make careful search. Learn what this means. Report to John. Make disciples. Make disciples. Even if the term go was removed, it is still implied in all of those things. It is still implied. In all these situations, by adding go or having gone, the emphasis is basically just do it. Make sure you do it. It's an aorist imperative, make disciples. Make careful search, make sure you do it. Make sure you learn what this means. Report this to John, make disciples, just get it done. Do it, obey it. So why did many translators translate this go back in our passage rather than having gone? Why did they do that? They wanted to relay, as I've shared earlier, the attendant circumstance that the going is not an option. It is connected with make disciples. So they translate it as a command. But for us, we have taken it and elevated it to equal value, which is not proper grammatically. It is subordinate to the make disciples. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Now, hopefully we understand that unfortunately this translation, which is okay, go, has caused many to misinterpret this verse by giving an equal emphasis. And you could even translate it this way. Having gone, you gotta go, make disciples. Having gone, or even in your going, as you go, is a possible translation also. Folks, there needs to be a going. We see that, obviously. But the focus is making disciples. The making disciples, not going, is implied here and focused on. If you want to translate this go ahead. It's a small joke with go there. But I beg you, don't give it equal emphasis to the make disciples. That is what this passage is about. And you could translate it as I would translate it, having gone. If you understand, it carries a connection to the make disciples. If you understand that. So then, with all this Greek stuff, what am I trying to say? The command is to make disciples. That is the focus. That is what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about making disciples of, as we'll see, all the nations. And surely, obviously, as we'll see, there needs to be evangelism. People need to be saved before they are made disciples, as we will see. But the command here is to make disciples. And we look at the pattern of Jesus during his life. In his actual goings, he made disciples. We see that. The focus was making disciples, not going for even the Lord himself. It doesn't mean we don't go. It's just not the focus. The focus is making disciples. Okay, with that out of the way, let me talk about two more participles and then we'll get back to our passage. Now you're saying, oh no, not more Greek grammar. Well, it's not hard here. This part's pretty easy. Look down in verse 19. We see the term baptizing. And in the beginning of verse 20, we see the term teaching. Those statements cannot sit by themselves. I can't say teaching them to observe all that I commanded. It's not complete. The sentence structure is such, make disciples, baptizing. Make disciples, teaching. That is how it is done, we will see. Through baptism and teaching. That is how disciples are made. So with that in mind, let's go back to our passage and let's read through it again. And then we'll take a look at some other questions that are hopefully helpful in understanding this passage. But the 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Something I didn't mention also, the "and" is not in the Greek. That attendant circumstance, they add that in there because they're trying to connect it. It's sort of having gone, make disciples, but it's connected, as I shared. Now, last week we talked about the all-important question, to whom does this apply? Who does this great commission that God gives here to those 11 disciples with the 500, amidst the 500 in Galilee on the mountain, who does it apply to? Does it apply just to the apostles? Just to leaders? All believers individually? The church corporately? It's important that we understand who this applies to, because if it doesn't apply to you and you're doing it, then you're not doing what you should be doing. If it does apply to you and you're not doing it, then you're also not doing what you should be doing. We need to understand who it applies to. Now, much in these days in the evangelical church, this is seen as an individual mandate for every believer. It's seen that way, individually for every believer. And the question is every believer to be going and then making disciples of all the nations? Is this only for the apostles, individuals, or for the church? Who does it apply to? Well, as I shared last week, and we're not going to get in depth, or 2 weeks ago, we're not going to get as in depth right now. You can go back and listen to that message. But if it is for the apostles, strictly for them, then something's wrong, because not all the apostles obeyed this command, did they? I shared with you last week, take for example Acts chapter 8, turn there for a second. We see that not all the apostles went out and made disciples of the nations. Some of the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, we see. We don't have record of them going out. Now, there certainly were those that did. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul was in hearty approval with putting him to death," that's Stephen. "And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." But guess who didn't get scattered? Except the apostles. And we see them later on in chapter 15. They're still in Jerusalem, basically, apart from some who had gone out, as we'll see. Were some of the apostles disobedient because they didn't go into the nations? Because they didn't baptize and teach Gentiles? And let me ask you this, how many people have you actually baptized and taught all that Jesus commanded? How many have you done? Is this directly for each one of us? And folks, the answer is not easy. But as I shared last time, I think we gain insight into the answer when we understand what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Lord would bring forth a mystery which was alluded to, but not fully understood yet, which is the church. The church would be born on the day of Pentecost. And folks, Jesus Christ is head over the church. Remember in Matthew 16, he told Peter that "you are Peter," verse 18, "and upon this rock," probably pointing to himself, "you're the little stone, I'm the rock," probably pointing to himself, he says, "I will build my church, I will build my called out ones," the ecclesia. And we know from our passage earlier, verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, having gone, make disciples.'" And remember, when Jesus ascended, right before he ascended in Acts chapter 1, he told his disciples to do nothing but to pray and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. But did all of them do that? Did all of them do that? Was the command for the disciples? We'll see, certainly. Was it for every individual? We'll see how that applies. But I think as we look here, we're going to see that the command was for the church corporately. You see, some missions organizations and missions-minded, and maybe that's how they're gifted, that's what how the Lord has gifted them and called them, would say, if you are not going into the world and evangelizing, you are not obeying this command. Yet is every believer to baptize and teach? as I shared last time, I'm not going to die on this hill, but I'm coming to the conclusion that it appears that this command was initially directed to the 11. We see that in verse 16. Originally directed to those who were told to proceed to Galilee earlier. The same thing Jesus had told them back in Matthew 26. You'll see me in Galilee. He had already paved the way for this meeting. And that this meeting centered around them, out of the 500 who were probably there, 1 Corinthians 15:7, there were some who doubted, but the apostles, by this point, they were no longer doubting. That somehow it seemed to center around the 11 apostles. And we see in Scripture the relationship of the apostles to the new church that was born. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. This is to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul writes to them, "So then you are no longer strangers," verse 19, 2:19, "strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." You are saved. They are those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, but by God's grace have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, having been built, that's already done, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's the church, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The foundation was what God, Christ brought forth, being the cornerstone through the apostles and prophets, his word that he brought forth concerning himself. That is the foundation. The apostles and prophets laid forth the foundation of the church, Christ the cornerstone. And here it appears to be that the mission of the church is given to those who are foundational, the 11 apostles. But yet, as we will see, it could not have been completely to them, because Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." We know they didn't make it to the end of the age, at least on earth, did they? So it has to extend beyond that. I'm coming to believe here that the mission of the Great Commission, the commission is brought forth for the church as a whole, as we will see. Each part of the body playing differing parts in light of their gifting. And we're going to see this in the epistles. We're going to see this in the book of Acts. The only way this can be fulfilled is through the body of Christ in concert, not as individuals, but yet individuals do function within this purpose, as we will see. 1 Corinthians 12:29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is a prophet. There are differing gifts. There are manifold gifts. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter the apostle would share to those sojourning aliens, those who are saved on their way to their eternal home, temporary residents like you and I on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one, that's speaking of everybody, has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of, and we saw this earlier, the manifold grace of God. Then he gives two basic categories. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. If you speak, it should be the word of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength that God supplies, so that in all things, it's speaking and serving all together, all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mentioned this earlier, but at the end of the Great Commission, which we'll look at in a minute, Jesus says, "And lo," he's speaking to the 11 with the others around, "and lo, I am with you always," or "I'm with you all the days," "I'm with you all the time," as we'll see, "even to the end of the age," the end of the age. This can't simply apply just to the apostles. In context, it must apply to the church in some manner. His church, in whom he is all authority over, who is the head, Jesus Christ, from the day of Pentecost until he would come again. So it's my premise, Jesus Christ being the head of the church, gives these commands ultimately for the church as a whole. One body, many parts, foundationally brought forth through the apostles and prophets in whom he was speaking to, the apostles there. the foundation of the truth of God would be laid and then taught and obeyed. And there are differing gifts in the body that work about together in unity to bring about the ultimate result for the glory of God. Not all are gifted the same. Some might have gifts of service and support. Others might be pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, teaching the body to obey all that Jesus had said. Dennis read this earlier, Ephesians chapter 4. Turn there again, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 11, and he gave some, not everyone, but some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. What purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so it's that the work of service would be done in different facets, different giftings. Pastors, teachers, equip the saints to then function properly within the gifts for the ultimate goal. Look at the ultimate goal. He says here, until we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We have here different giftings. Do you see where I'm coming from? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have a responsibility as the Lord opens the door to share Christ, to share why we have hope, to share and share the Word of God. We all have the responsibility to do that, but yet I think we are to be ready to give an account rather than just pouring our testimonies all over the streets. Not everyone has the same gifting. Does that mean we don't sit down and teach someone the Word of God and help them in their walk of Christ? Absolutely not. But there are specific giftings in the body to build up the body of Christ. Not everyone has the same gifting. The supreme goal of the church, as we will see, is not to make converts, but to make disciples out of converts. Those who would glorify God through functioning the way He desires, being complete, being mature in Christ for His glory. And again, there are differing gifts in the body. And I think Satan has effectively used a misinterpretation of this passage to pull people from areas of ministry in which they were gifted in to areas in which they were not gifted in. Seeing that that's what they thought the focus was, which would be evangelism. That's one part, but not the focus. All are not apostles, all are not prophets, all are not teachers, are they? Let me kind of bring this together. Think about what we see in the book of Acts concerning evangelism. We do not see every believer going and sharing their faith with everyone they can. We see the general focus of them being together, being taught, being praying, being built up, loving one another. We see that in the book of Acts. But we also see in the book of Acts certain individuals, Peter, John, Philip, Barnabas, and Paul, specifically gifted and empowered to go to do evangelistic work in new areas. And by the way, they never just shared the gospel and left unless they were run out of town. We see the apostle Paul, after evangelizing, he would teach the word of God for long periods of time. He would build them up. 2 years in Corinth, Acts 18. 3 years in Ephesus, Acts 19 and 20, verse 31. Not everybody is evangelizing, yet we all have a responsibility to share when the Lord opens those doors. Absolutely. But everybody was being built up. Not everybody was evangelizing, but everybody was being built up. We see the exact same pattern in the epistles also. God's people who have been saved are being built up by the Word of God. The focus is not evangelism in the epistles, but sanctification, being made like Christ through His Word. It doesn't mean that there isn't evangelism, as I'll share, but it's in the context of a body that is built up and functioning rightly in the world. Take, for instance, what we see in 1 Peter. There is no call for every believer to be evangelizing all the time. Instead, there is the reality based on their salvation with Christ that they are to be holy because He is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. And God used His Word to bring about their salvation. They were born again through the living, abiding Word of God. Then chapter 2, that same Word is bringing about and growing them in respect to salvation. A holy temple in the Lord, like what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 also. And as we are changed, we have opportunities to share His excellencies. to possibly share as Christ is now sanctified as Lord of our hearts because we are growing and being made disciples to obey what he says, then we might have opportunities to share. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Evangelism in 1 Peter is done in the context of how you respond to suffering and the opportunities God gives in the midst of that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. But instead, what are they to do? But sanctify, that means set apart, Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make sure that he is Lord on a practical basis every day. Set him apart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience. So in the very thing you are slandered, those, it says, we see here that they are to obviously, those who slander or revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better if God should will so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The reality is here, and this passage always bothered me, because all these evangelism things are like, go out, knock on doors, do all this stuff. But then here we have this, be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. How is it resolved? Do we just start preaching at every door, everywhere we go? Is that the Lord's way? Does this mean we don't evangelize? Absolutely not. But I think, as we will see clearly, the goal of the church is not evangelism, but making disciples who then manifest the character of Christ, which brings about opportunities in a lost world to share Christ. We've got an evangelical church that is so sinful, their testimony is destroyed. Half of those who say they know Christ, or maybe more, are make-believers, so they're living lives that are destructive and ungodly. They go to church and then they leave and do their own thing throughout the week rather than Christ living through them, manifesting his righteousness, causing that to shine in the midst of a dark world. Just like Christ, they saw a great light. The righteousness of who he was, his character, shined in the midst of the darkness of the sinful Jews. Does this mean we don't evangelize? No, but the goal is not evangelism, but discipleship. Folks, if we study the book of Acts again, we are forced to come to the conclusion that the Great Commission is not simply to every believer individually. The same thing as we look in the epistles. We see in both of those places, it applies to the church as a whole, being gifted in different ways to bring about what God would command. The body working in concert, submitted to the head, Jesus Christ. I'm coming to believe the Great Commission is for the church as a whole, and every part plays its part in that. Every part of the body does, based on their gifting. Okay, so with that in mind, we'll look a little more in a minute, but what is the basis for this command? We saw this last time. We're not going to get in depth. If you want to look at this more in depth, grab the CD from last time. Back to our passage, Matthew chapter 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Notice the focus is about the 11. To the mountain which Jesus had designated, he had said he would see them in chapter 26. They were told, the ladies were told to tell the disciples by the angel to go tell the disciples that he would meet them there. And now they went to that mountain which he designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. And I believe that's speaking of the apostles. By this time, even Thomas understood that he was his Lord and his God. And then it says, but some were doubtful. I think that's more within the crowd of the 500. As we talked about last time, only 120 were waiting at Pentecost, so evidently some of that 500 who saw him that day didn't continue following him. And some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, I believe of them as the apostles, disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Because I'm in charge of everything, go and make disciples. Of disciples. You see, we know that Jesus Christ was exalted back to his rightful place after he had given himself an offering. As he came and took on human flesh, he was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Philippians chapter 2. And he is telling the disciples that he is back where he was. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Who has all authority but God? He is God. Therefore, since all authority is behind him, having gone or go and make disciples. Well, who is it that's to be discipled? We have churches these days that by and large disciple anybody and everybody. Teaching anybody the word of God all the time. People who don't even claim to know Christ. Or people who don't manifest a regular relationship with Christ. Who's to be discipled? Notice first of all, he says back in verse 19, go therefore, because all authority is his, go therefore have and make disciples. That's the main command. Make disciples of who? Not in, but of. He didn't say go in all the nations, go to all the nations. He said go and make disciples of all the nations. The word nations here is translated as ethnos. It speaks of the Gentile nations, non-Jews. This is the sphere in which this command comes. God's plan had moved from Israel temporarily to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected Jesus and crucified him. Romans chapter 11. And from their rejection came riches to the Gentiles as the gospel came to them. And yes, that transition would be from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the outermost parts, Acts 1:8. The church through the apostles taking his word, being his witnesses. Now, since God's plan had moved from the Jew to the Gentile, does that mean we don't share with the Jews? No, we see in Acts they share with the Jew first and then the Gentile. But the Jews, by and large, are rejecting Christ. And God's plan has moved, by and large, to the nations. Praise the Lord for that, because I'm a Gentile and most of you are too. And praise the Lord. And if you're a Jew, what a special thing it is that he has, if you are saved, that he has saved you. So now, this great commission is not only to make disciples focused on Gentiles. There's another qualification here. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples, the first step is baptizing. Now remember, not everyone baptizes, but the church as a whole will bring up that about the right giftings. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptizing? Simply, it is an outward symbol of an inward reality. When one is baptized in water, they are outwardly symbolizing or demonstrating that through faith in Christ, they have died to their old life and been raised in newness of life. They are followers of Jesus Christ, and in obedience, they are publicly proclaiming that as such. We do not disciple non-believers. We do not disciple people who are wondering whether they are saved or not. We disciple people who have trusted in Christ and have manifest that through an outward activity publicly that they are followers of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is for believers. Certainly evangelism is the precursor, obviously conversion, but the Great Commission that Jesus shares here is make disciples, first step baptizing, make sure they are saved. You see, you can't teach someone who doesn't know Christ to obey all that he's said. They don't have the power to do so. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't do so. You're wasting your time. They need the gospel. But those who know Christ, as we will see, are to be taught. Now notice he says, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Jews of this day would baptize in the name of the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus here, by adding himself in there, is making it clear to them that he is God. The third person of the Trinity, one God, three persons. And you'll see later in Acts that that wasn't needed in that context where you were baptized in the name of Jesus. But here we see it added together to affirm the reality that he is God. Water baptism is an outward affirmation of an inward reality of a true relationship with the living God. Now, with this in mind, baptism implies that the gospel's been shared. That someone has been saved through the truth of Christ in the gospel. We saw this last week in Acts chapter 14. Let's turn there for a second, Acts 14. And Acts is a wonderful book for us to get our theology of missions, to see how it was done in the early church and how it progressed as the church was solidified on the foundation. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And this is speaking of Paul and Barnabas. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and by the way, they were commissioned to go out. There were special individuals with special gifts that were sent out. It wasn't the whole church going everywhere. After they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples. First of all, people hear the gospel and are saved. Then they are made disciples through the teaching of the word of God. He says, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When someone has responded to the gospel, whether it's through someone with the gift of evangelism, someone sent out, whatever it is, or through the Lord working in us, being ready to give a defense or an account for the hope that we have, our light shining in the dark world, the opportunity God has opened up, when that happens, then the process of discipleship begins. So who's to be discipled? The sphere is primarily Gentiles. That's the point. Primarily Gentiles. Gentile converts, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have affirmed through an outward obedience, revealing the inward reality that they have trusted in Christ. We do not disciple non-believers. We do not teach non-believers to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says the first step here in discipling is baptizing. That's affirming the reality that they have truly trusted in Christ and they have manifest that publicly. They're not wondering whether they'll follow him or not. They are declaring to the world that they are dead to their old life. They are following Christ through faith in him. They've been changed. And by the way, as we look in Scripture, we don't see everybody baptizing everybody. We see some individuals doing that. It's apparent that Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. Peter was involved in the baptism of Cornelius and his family, Acts chapter 10. It seems like Paul was involved with the baptism of Lydia and her family, Acts chapter 16. And it's apparent that Paul did baptize some in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When it comes to discipleship, we're not to disciple non-believers, but those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as evidenced by an outward symbol through baptism. So then, the Great Commission, first of all, is about making disciples of those who have trusted Jesus. But how is it done? How is it done? Take a look at our passage again. Verse 20. Go therefore, or therefore, because all authority has been granted, having gone or go, make disciples. Of who? Of all the nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then here we go, the core, the crux of discipleship. Teaching them, that's the saved, to observe, that means to obey, to keep, all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here we come to the crux of the Great Commission. This tremendous command which applies to the church, what God is doing in his church right now. He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you. Make disciples. Remember, that's a learner. That is one who has placed himself under the authority of another to learn and thus obey. If you have trusted in Christ, truly trusted in him as Lord, you have submitted your life to him. I'm no longer Lord. I am submitting myself to you, and I want to learn what you've said so that I may obey you in every area. If that's not your heart, I would examine yourself to see if you know the Lord. You may not know the Lord. And God is a gracious God. And whoever will call upon him will be saved. Call upon Jesus. He'll save you. He died for your sins. But here, for the saved, the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is one of the most blatantly ignored scriptures. There are very few churches that are doing this as the primary goal of what they do. There are very few churches doing this. This is the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That is the crux to the Great Commission. It is so ignored. It has been turned into evangelism. Evangelism is a precursor, yes, but the commission is about teaching them to obey, as we will see, the Word of God. That's what it is. Teaching the saved to observe or obey the word of God. This word observe here, it actually means to literally keep, to do, as we'll see. Teaching them to observe the word of God, i.e. all that Jesus commanded you, that would be the apostles at that time. The apostles were the foundation who brought forth the word of God for the church. We saw this in depth last week, that the apostle Paul made it clear that the goal for him was to proclaim the truth of Christ from the word of God to build up the body of Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Paul writes to the Colossians, verse 28, actually, and we proclaim him, Colossians 1:28. We proclaim him. How do we proclaim him? Admonishing every man and teaching every man, everyone, with all wisdom. That's God's wisdom from above, obviously. That's his truth that we have in his word now. That we may present who? Every man. That's everybody, not just men, but men and women. Every man complete in Christ. That's what Paul does. Colossians 1:28. That was his gifting. That was the purpose. That was he was bringing about. And all the other gifts work in concert to bring about this. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is through the word in which we grow in respect to salvation. Turn to 1 Peter 2. I mentioned it earlier, but let's turn there right now. All the epistles affirm this reality, and the testimony in Acts affirms this reality too. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, set aside sin, confess it. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for God's word, that's how you grow in respect to salvation. He says, if, here's the qualification, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've really been saved. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are what? Being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know Paul would tell the Thessalonians that it is the word which performs its work in you. We saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 that it was through the equipping of the saints for the works of service that we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We saw in 1 Peter 4 also that we who have speaking gifts are to speak the word of God, the very oracles of God. And by the way, in the church, because this is his goal, God has placed a priority on teaching. That's the priority. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets. That's the foundation. The foundation's been laid. Third, teachers. The priority is the teaching of the word of God, but not all are gifted the same. The goal is the body being built up, made complete. The goal is that the body, as we will see, would obey Christ's word. And that happens through different giftings working together in concert to bring about the work of the ministry, that we would attain the knowledge, that we would attain the knowledge of the Son of God and the unity of the faith. The church is to be about making disciples, and as we see, teaching all of the Word of God. Notice what he says: teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All. The Lord had been with these disciples for 3 years, and many things that were that he had shared and done were not even written. The end of the book of John recorded that even books wouldn't be able to contain all, teaching them all that I commanded. Discipleship is not about a few selected scriptures, but the whole counsel of God being brought forth so that each one would obey, each true believer. This is what God is doing in the church, and he's using different giftings to bring about the support of the ultimate goal, which is for us to be made like Christ and glorify him. And from that will come a changed lives who are a light in the dark world in which God would use to bring about opportunities for the truth of his gospel. This is what he is doing in the church. Not all teach. We all have different giftings, but they work together for the main goal. The Great Commission is about teaching God's word completely and consistently to the saved. We need to see that. It's here. But notice what he says, teaching them to observe. The word observe, tereo. There's a few different words in Scripture that speak of doing or obeying. One is poieo, it means to do. The other one is hupa akuo, which speaks of obeying or listening to do. And here we have another one, tereo. It means to keep, to keep. It just means obey. It just means obey. Discipleship is teaching those who have outwardly professed faith in Christ as exhibited by baptism to obey all of God's word. It's teaching you not just to know the word of God, not just simply for knowledge. It's so that you will do what God says. And only the saved can do that. How wrong missions organizations have been, how wrong churches have been, where they simply see the Great Commission as evangelism. More specific, going into the world and sharing Christ only, rather than, as we see here, discipleship, which is teaching the whole body to obey everything Jesus said, to obey his word. That's what it's about. That's what I'm doing right now for you and myself. We're being taught through the word of God that we would obey it. That we would obey it. That's the Great Commission. That's the Great Commission. When someone comes to Christ through the gospel being shared, they make a voluntary choice to place themselves under the authority of Jesus Christ to learn from him and obey all that he has said. And I ask you, are you doing that? If you are not doing that, you are not functioning properly as God would ordain. God's goal is to present you complete in Christ, having admonished and taught you, having Christ be proclaimed. Discipleship is about being taught to obey all of his word. That can't happen simply on a one-on-one meeting. It happens in the context of different giftings in the body of Christ. Certainly we come one-on-one. Certainly it doesn't mean that we don't evangelize. Certainly it doesn't mean that we don't share the word of God with one another. But the primary purpose of this commission is brought forth in the multifaceted gifting that God has ordained to bring his son glory, to bring himself glory through Christ. At the heart of the Great Commission is obedience to the Word of God. Turn to 1 John 2. The heart of the Great Commission is obedience. How many times have you heard the Great Commission spoken of as obedience to the Word of God? I've never heard it said that way. And I've heard a lot of stuff about this. I've never heard anyone preach or teach, and I'm sure there's people that do, but I haven't heard it. But it's right here. Teaching them to obey or to keep. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Here's a test. Here's a test. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. We have a relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ. If we keep his... Now, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's a different word, ontoli, his commands. If we keep his commands. It's the same word in a different form, teaching us to obey all that he had commanded. His commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, he has claimed to know Jesus, and does not keep, tereo, does not do what he says, is a liar. Now, it's not perfect obedience, or John wouldn't have had to share earlier, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But by and large, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be doing what he has said, because you have his spirit and his power to do so now. He says, but whoever keeps his word, verse 5, 1 John 2, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Here's how you can know. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's a pretty high calling. How did he walk? Perfect obedience. He entrusted himself to the Father, the one who judges righteously. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you now can trust him. And he will live his life through you and enable you as his word is taught, as you are taught to obey, that you may step out in obedience to what he has said. So you say you're a disciple of Jesus. Are you being taught to obey all his word? That's his plan. Are you obeying his word? Jesus would say in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Something's wrong here. And I would ask you, some of you name the name of Christ. You would say, I am a Christian. And yet you don't do what he says. You live a continual life of sin. But God is a gracious God to convict you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for you. And if you turn to Christ, he will save you. He died for your sins. He paid the price. Some of you are believers and you've been caught up in your flesh. You've been sinning and God's been disciplining you. Turn to him. Confess it. Lord, I've been living my life for myself. I confess it. It's wrong. I sinned against you, Lord God. God will forgive you. And he will enable you as you are taught to obey everything he has said. The church has missed the reality of what has been dubbed the Great Commission. It's not about evangelism. Evangelism is implied because you need to be saved, right? But the Great Commission is to make disciples of the saved. A disciple is a learner who is taught the Word of God and has the ability to obey because of the Spirit of God. This is what should be happening in this church and every true church under the authority of the one who has authority over all, which is Jesus Christ. There are a lot of rogue Christians out there who have separated themselves from the body of Christ, doing all sorts of ministry apart from a yielded submission to the head, Jesus Christ. So as we finish here, notice the final words of the Lord here in the book of Matthew. And lo, middle of verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Tremendous statement. It's not a promise, it's a truth. He's not promising to be with us, true believers. He's saying to these apostles, first of all, and then those who would be all the way to the end of the age, true believers. He says, and lo, pay attention. I am, it's emphatic. The I am, the great I am, God in human flesh is with you, literally to the end of the days. Or, excuse me, all the days, even to the end of the age. In context, it's as if he is saying, behold, as you're about my business, making disciples, teaching them to observe all my word, the one who gave his life for us, the one who has authority over all things, the great I am, says, I am with you. I'm with you. You obey the Lord, he's with you. He's with you. Now, certainly he is with us if you're a true believer, but there's a special sense of his actual presence in helping us to do everything that he has called us to do. Remember what Jesus told his disciples, that he wouldn't leave them orphans, John 14. We don't have time to look at it, but he would send another helper. That the word another means one of the same. He's just like me. I'm going to send my spirit. The New Testament teaches that when you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, you receive his spirit that indwells you forever. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Ephesians 1:13, Romans 8:10 and 11. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not his. But if you are his, you have the Spirit of God. He is with you forever, but also in a way to enable you. Apart from him, we can do nothing. The Lord is with us as we go about this glorious task of what the church is really about, being taught to obey everything Christ said. That will bring him glory and honor, being made complete. And all the different giftings work in concert together to bring about the work of ministry with the focus attaining the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And as does this mean we don't evangelize? Of course not. As the Lord opens doors, we share Christ. And there are those with specific gifts of evangelism that go out, and that's how God has gifted them. Does that mean we don't teach the Word of God to each other personally? Absolutely not. We do. But there are specific giftings to bring about this in the body of Christ. Are there gifts of evangelism? Yep. Does everyone have that gift? Nope. Is repentance to be proclaimed throughout the entire earth? Luke 24, absolutely. Are there those the Lord will send to preach? Romans chapter 10, yes. Does everyone preach? No. The Great Commission is for the entire church. And the Great Commission is about teaching saved Gentile converts primarily to obey all of God's word. Let me ask you this. Is this your view of this passage, whatever you call it? It's what it says. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This may mean a vast change in your Christian ministry. you may need to repent and say, you know what, I have not seen this rightly. I have been misled by my misunderstanding. And God is a gracious God. Just confess it and move forward in the context of how he's gifted you in the body of Christ. We've seen the Great Commission is based on his authority. It's a command to make disciples by teaching them to obey all the Lord's word by his empowering presence. His spirit indwells us. He will be with us forever, even to the end of the age. What are the implications? First of all, if you are a true believer, the supreme calling is to be taught to obey everything he said. Everyone, no matter how you're gifted, is to be taught to obey. Are you being taught to obey the Lord? Not just taught, but taught to obey what he said. Secondly, we need to realize there are different giftings in church that in the body of Christ that work in concert to bring about the ultimate goal, which will glorify the Father through Christ. We need to cleanse ourselves from wrong thinking. Certainly the Lord would use us to share his gospel, and there are those especially equipped to do so. But his command here is to make disciples. And he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Father, thank you for your word. You are a great God. And your plan is not a mystery for us. You have, through your Son, declared that it is your desire, it is your command to have Gentile disciples taught everything your Son has commanded, your word completely, that we might obey it. Father, I pray you just cleanse our hearts and minds from wrong thinking on how your church functions. May we see the primary goal, regardless of how we are gifted, to be made more like your Son, to be conformed to his image, to be learning his word that we might obey it. And Father, may we see in that context that you will bring that about in differing ways based on how you have chosen by your Spirit to gift us. I pray we would all understand the goal and then function rightly within how you've gifted each one of us so that through Christ you would be greatly glorified. Help us to trust you, Lord God, to abide in you and to obey what you have said. In Jesus' name, amen.